Now, please remain standing and turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, our New Testament reading. You might hear this and think, aren't there enough genealogies in Genesis? But I hope that you'll understand by the end, I'm going to read to you part of yet one more list of names. Just the first six verses. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. Now let's turn to Genesis 38, where we'll see some of those same names. Genesis 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah, and he took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kazib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up," for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. You may be seated. Probably the most famous hymn of all time has to be Amazing Grace by John Newton. But I have to wonder how many people really think about the words to that hymn all the way through when they sing it. They love the title, Amazing Grace, and how sweet the sound. And then we say that saved a wretch like me. We think about what that means. What is a wretch? W-R-E-T-C-H. Let's go back a little closer to Newton's time, that 1828 dictionary of Noah Webster. It says that a wretch is either, it can be three things, a miserable person, one sunk in deepest distress, like a forlorn wretch. Number two, it can be a worthless mortal, as in a contemptible wretch. Or it can be a person sunk in vice, as in a profligate wretch. I think John Newton would have recognized all three of those meanings in his past life. Worthless, sunk in vice, and therefore in the deepest distress. In fact, Newton's understanding of his wretchedness before God only deepened during his Christian life. Many people know the kind of sanitized version of Newton's biography that Newton was involved in the African slave trade before his conversion. What you don't usually talk about is he was still involved in the slave trade for years after the time when he thought of as his time he came to faith in Christ. It was only years later in his life, as his thinking changed over time, that he began to look back in horror at this practice that he had been involved in for so many years, even after his life had begun to change from his old seafaring ways of a sailor. In 1788, Newton wrote a pamphlet that ended up being very important in the abolitionist movement in England, called Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade, where he said, I hope it will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shudders. You can imagine Newton singing that hymn that he had written along with his congregation in Olney, England, year after year, feeling more sharply the truth of that phrase, a wretch like me. See, the Bible is full of what Newton would call wretches, worthlessness, vice, and deep distress are written all over the histories of the scriptures. And as distressing as that can be to read about, surprising as it can be to us just how deep the depravity is that the Bible is willing to communicate to us, it's a good thing these things are in the Bible, because the church is also full of wretches. This church, this pulpit, is full of wretches who need to see the depths of our own wretchedness reflected in the Bible as in a mirror. Because it's only then that we can also see the rich rescue and transformation that the gospel can bring about in wretches like us. Genesis 38, in particular, is a chapter full of very wretched people, by all definitions of the word. And yet, running through this chapter, kind of hidden under the surface, very hard to see at first, but very present and very powerful, is working all along the amazing grace of God. And I hope that I can show that to you this morning. I'm going to give you an outline that hopefully will help, which goes compromise, consequence, and conviction. So the first point will be compromise, the lighting of a long fuse, verses 1 through 11. The second will be consequence, the reaping of seeds sown, verses 12 to 23. And then the third will be conviction, the beginning of real change, verses 24 to 30. So first, compromise and the lighting of that long fuse. Verse 1 begins, "It happened at that time." Now, if you look at the bulletin, you might wonder, why is the title of this sermon Joseph Part 3, colon, Judah and Tamar? When you read through Genesis on your own, it might seem that this chapter is kind of like Silly Songs with Larry coming in the middle of a VeggieTales episode. It has nothing to do with the story on either side of it. It just, there it is, this sort of bizarre interruption. And that's how we can tend to read it. But really key to understanding this chapter and making sense of it is to see that it's actually very much part of the same history that we've been dealing with the last couple of weeks, and we're going to continue to deal with through chapter 50. It's an essential element in the flow of that 14-chapter history of Joseph and his brothers. Sons of Jacob, the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And in this case, the ancestor of King David. So to begin with, it's connected with the broader story in time. It's the first clue that there's a relationship. It's right after, immediately after he convinces his brothers to sell Joseph into slavery, that Judah goes and he starts to live among the Canaanites. It's with that treachery and that deception of their father fresh on his conscience that Judah leaves the community of the covenant family and he strikes out on his own, leaving behind his covenantal identity as a son of Israel, embracing life as one of the Canaanites. He does exactly, as many people point out, exactly what Abraham and Isaac wanted to be sure their sons did not do. Make sure they don't marry Canaanite wives. That's exactly what Judah goes and does. Judah seems to have a completely different spiritual compass from his grandfather and his great-grandfather. Could it be, we might ask, that Judah is already laboring under the guilt of what he's done to his brother and his dad, feeling perhaps like he can no longer live among the covenant people that he has betrayed so wickedly? Maybe. At any rate, he embraces life as a Canaanite instead of a covenant man. And by doing that, Judah is lighting a long fuse. Bruce Waltke points out that the amount of time covered by the different parts of this chapter is very lopsided, isn't it? So verses 1 through 11 cover at least a couple of decades, long enough for two of Judah's sons to be born and grow up to a marriageable age and then die. Verses 12 to 30, on the other hand, cover just 3 months. And so the narrative slows back down at this very important, crucial period of time, focusing mainly on 2 days during that period. And what we want to see here is that the choice Judah makes in verse 1 sets the course for the whole prime of his life. sets the conditions that will produce the end result of the chapter. It's because Judah chooses to live as a Canaanite that he raises wicked sons. And it's because of their wickedness that two of them die. And it's because of their death that he's afraid of the death of the third. And it's because of that fear that he refuses to care properly for Tamar. And it's because he refuses to care properly for Tamar that she takes matters into her own hands. Now, there are, as you might have guessed, some culture-specific aspects of verses 6 through 11 that make the family dynamics here very hard for us to connect with, get our minds around today, such a different place and time. This practice of a man marrying his brother's widow seems a little bizarre to us. It was actually very common at the time among various nations in this region, and it was actually for a very good reason. It was designed in part to provide security and provision for a vulnerable person. For a woman with no husband and no children would have been a very difficult position in Tamar's world. And so, although it seems strange to us, in principle, the idea of Onan marrying Ur's widow was supposed to be for her good. And this is even reflected later in the law of Moses. It's called the Levirate Law, which was designed to do basically the same thing when it was operating correctly. This is at play in the book of Ruth, and Boaz marries Ruth by extension. But it wasn't just a law for Israel. Other people, groups around them had a similar practice. And so when this was working right, when the men in the picture were willing to step up to fulfill their responsibility, sometimes very selflessly and sacrificially, to provide offspring for the brother, for the main kind of trunk of the family line, that would be a sacrifice for those men, but it could be a good thing for the women and for the entire family. The woman was provided for, the family line was carried on in an orderly way. So the children of that second union would be counted legally as the heirs of the older brother who had died. So that's what's going on. But as you can see here, the whole thing was also liable to terrible abuse. Onan takes this practice designed to protect and provide for Tamar, and he twists it. He selfishly wants to protect his own interests. He wants to be Judah's heir. He doesn't want Tamar to have a son. But of course, he doesn't mind using her and exploiting her in a way that must have just turned her life into a nightmare, knowing that with this man, she's never going to have children, which is what she would have wanted more than anything in the world, as her later actions show. And yet she's stuck with him. She's trapped with this man and with his self-centered abuse of this marriage relationship that she never wanted, that neither of them ever wanted in the first place, or at least he didn't. You can imagine Tamar's sense of loneliness and desperation and defenselessness against all of this evil all around her. Interestingly, the first evidence of God's amazing grace in this history takes the form of God's amazing wrath. What Onan did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. What you're seeing here is that the Lord, as the scriptures tell us repeatedly, has a special concern for the vulnerable, for the oppressed, for the helpless. He will not ignore the terrible sin that people commit against the vulnerable and the helpless. No, he always sees it. He always notices, and he will always act. And so in this awful drama of godless people doing wicked things, it's just astonishing to see that the Lord is right there in the thick of it, active and present, working out his plan and executing justice on behalf of those who cannot get it for themselves. Now let's go back to Judah and this long fuse that he's lit in his life. Pardon the reference, but like the Borg, I think I've told you before, the world wants to assimilate you. It's always trying to assimilate the people of God. And sometimes it may actually be your own sense of sin, your sense of guilt, your shame, that actually drives you closer to the world, like Judah. I've acted like one of them, so I might as well just become one of them. And for many years after that choice, Judah's life just kind of drifted along. And it may be that he didn't really sense for long stretches of time any particular discomfort with the choice that he'd made. But the course was set. The fuse was burning. And so by verse 11, two of his sons are dead. And the stage has been set for even more trouble to come. See, when we compromise with the world, we can often drift along very comfortably in that state. Our consciences can be kind of lulled to sleep for years, even for decades, like for Judah. We need to wake up because the fire is burning. It is not going to go out on its own. The consequences for compromise with the world, you can ignore for a little while, but eventually you will reap what you sow. And that is what is happening in Judah's life in verses 12 to 23. And in that next section, we can see also the next significant kind of hook connecting this episode with the rest of the Joseph history. So far, we've seen the connection in time in verse 1. Some people would also say we should see a connection in the theme of the rivalry between the brothers. Another example of that running through Genesis and particularly the Joseph story. But the connection with Joseph's story becomes very clear when you compare chapter 38 with chapter 39. And you put side by side Judah's promiscuity with Joseph's chastity in the story of Potiphar's wife. That's what comes right after the story of Judah and Tamar, is the story of Joseph righteously resisting the seduction of a woman. And here, Judah is faced with a woman trying to seduce him for very different reasons, but it's striking how easily she succeeds. And so there's this clear contrast between Judah and Joseph. There's another connection with the broader story in the way Tamar deceives Judah. Waltke is the one who points this out. And it's a little maybe harder to see, but I think he's onto something. You remember last time when we talked about how striking it was that Joseph's brothers used a goat and a brother's garment to deceive their father, just like Jacob had used a goat and a brother's garment to deceive his father. Well, here the trend continues with Judah, because Judah is now deceived by Tamar's clothing. She's in disguise. And there's also a goat here. He promises to send her a goat. It's not exactly parallel, but there's probably some narrative connection here in the way the history is being written. So first Jacob deceives Isaac, and then Judah deceives Jacob in a parallel way, and now Judah is the one being deceived. Judah is the one who is completely blind, just as his father and his grandfather were blind spiritually. Now, this is another example. I told you this before. Another example of where it's dangerous in Bible history for us to try to carve up the characters into good guys and bad guys. Pure heroes and pure villains. If you look at this chapter, you say, well, who's the good guy in this story? Who's the righteous person in this story? That's not really the right question. And it's easy for us to do this in our lives, too, to try to fit people into these neat categories of good guys and bad guys. And, of course, that's not an honest perspective on real life, where in most relationships there is plenty of sin to go around on all sides. And that is certainly the case here. I think Ian Duguid comments on this very helpfully when he deals with this passage, though, and he explains what we see here is how sin so often brings out sin in others. Sin begets sin. We create these cycles of sin in our lives where your sin feeds on my sin, and then my sin responds back to your sin, and it just is always compounding and increasing this mess of sin that keeps getting worse. Until the grace of God breaks in and intervenes and breaks that cycle. That's why it's so important that we learn to see, both in Bible history and in life, our lives, that we learn to see all of the characters in their full complexity, as both sinful and sinned against at the same time. The one does not exclude the other. As it's sometimes put, as we see people as both sinners and sufferers to get a complete picture of what's really going on. If you lose either one of those, then your perspective gets all distorted as you try to sort people into black hats and white hats. I do think that in the way this history is told, that we are supposed to feel a sense of sympathy with Tamar, compassion for Tamar, for her awful situation that she's in. So awful that this is what she felt was her best option. That's not to excuse what she does, just to try to understand how excruciating her life must have been, that this is the path she thought made sense for her to take. And on the other hand, we look at Judah, we're to see that Judah really is reaping what he has sown here. He's experiencing the consequences of his lack of care towards her. Although we can also say he's being sinned against as well. It doesn't excuse Tamar's deception. Doesn't excuse her prostitution. Of course those things are wrong. That's obvious to us. And the Scripture expects us to see it as obvious. But at the same time, we are supposed to also stop and see with compassion Tamar's desperation. Some people would also say Tamar's faith. I'm not so sure about that. We need to be careful not to read into the story things that we wish we could see there. That maybe make it seem a little bit more cleaned up or something. We don't want to artificially make Tamar out to be this person of great spiritual insight, which I don't think she was. Some people want to say that Tamar must have been concerned for the covenant to continue. Maybe that's what Tamar was interested in. She's seeing here with faith that there needs to be covenant offspring. I very much doubt that Tamar is thinking in those kinds of terms. But you see, the Lord is. And that's so much more important. We are to see the children that Tamar so desperately wanted for reasons of her own, that those children are, in God's plan, going to be covenant children against all odds. Not because that was Tamar's intent, but because that was God's providential purpose in all of this. Now you can start to see Judah's humiliation begin in verses 20 to 23. And Judah's humiliation is going to be a key theme for the rest of the passage. Imagine how frustrating, confusing this must have been for him in verse 20 to 23. He had given this unknown woman his signet, his cord, and his staff. You can tell he was not really thinking clearly. These three objects that were very important to him that could be used to identify him, and he was expecting to get them back. If you go over to Sklo Library to do some work and you need to charge your phone, they have these charging cables you can borrow. But you have to give them your driver's license to get the charging cable, and you don't get your driver's license back unless you return the cable. Judah wants to get his driver's license back here, but the person he's given it to has disappeared into thin air. Doesn't she want this goat? I want my stuff back. And you can see how humiliating this threatens to be for him in verse 23 when he says, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. He's going to be publicly disgraced by his foolishness. But little does Judah know that the humiliation has just begun. That's where we come to maybe the most striking connection between this chapter and the previous one. When Judah's brothers bring Joseph's blood-soaked coat to Jacob, they say, please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And here in verse 25, when Tamar is brought out to be burned, she produces Judah's driver's license, signet, cord, and staff. And he says, please identify. Same phrase. Please identify whose these are. See how again the tables are being turned on Judah. And it is at that point that all of a sudden Judah suddenly sees what he's been blind to all along. Not just the truth about Tamar, but more importantly, the truth about himself. In this last section, we're calling conviction the beginning of real change. Now, it would be overstating things to claim that Judah is suddenly transformed in this moment and becomes a new man. Or even that he really repents in this moment. But what we do see here is that Judah does begin to experience the grace of conviction, of true conviction of his sin. He is forced inescapably here to face full on his own folly and wickedness, and to, as he has his sin very publicly exposed. They say that in certain martial arts like judo or jiu-jitsu, that the key to winning is not so much to use your body's force against your opponent, but to use the momentum of your opponent's body against him. And in verse 24, Judah is so full of this self-righteous disapproval of Tamar's obvious unchastity. In verse 25, it's like she just sidesteps, and his own momentum carries him crashing to the ground as he feels the pointed finger turned upon him. And he says, she is more righteous than I. Conviction of sin. Sometimes it's called the grace of conviction, one of God's most painful graces. It is the first step towards real repentance and change in any person's life. And although we can't say that Judah was a changed man from this moment, I think it would be fair to say that Judah began to change at this moment. The reason I say that is because later in the story we find a changed Judah. Remember chapter 43, where he makes himself the pledge for Benjamin's safety on the trip to Egypt. Chapter 44, when he offers himself to Joseph in exchange for Benjamin's safety. How different from the Joseph who sold from the Judah who sold Joseph for profit, as Judah is now laying his own life down in exchange for Joseph's younger brother. What made the difference? Where did this change come from? How does he get from here to there? And the beginning of that answer is right here, when he realizes that Tamar is more righteous. This apparent harlot, she is more righteous than I. And from that moment, while Judah perhaps could not articulate anything yet about the amazing grace of God, he could at least begin to say, a wretch like me. What Judah could not see, but we can, with the benefit of hindsight, is that God was also advancing here by yet another steady, plodding step. His grand master plan for the covenant of grace. We might call it his covenant of amazing grace that had and has the power to save wretches like Judah and wretches like you and me. Because who are those sons that came out of this bizarre story? Perez and Zerah. And where did you hear those names in a different part of the scriptures earlier? Well, they're in the genealogy of David the king at the end of Ruth. And from there they make their way into the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 1. Of all the mothers that Matthew could have listed, of all the righteous men in that line, stretching from Abraham to Jesus, he singles out only four: Bathsheba, Ruth the Moabite, Rahab the harlot, and one more, which is Tamar. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, bringing to mind of any Old Testament literate Jew reading his gospel, Genesis 38, in all its glory. There she is, there Judah is, there their sons are, in the royal genealogy of the Lord Jesus. And that is how amazing God's grace. In this episode that God used to bring Judah to a true heartfelt conviction of his sinfulness, maybe for the first time in his life. See, the Lord was also preparing the way for sin's final remedy and defeat in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus, who would come not just to convict us of sin, but to suffer and die for our sin, to take our wretchedness upon himself, to become a wretch on the cross for us, to die in our place so that sinners like you and me and Judah could not only be convicted, because just being convicted of sin doesn't save you. We need to be forgiven. We need to not just see our sin, because then we would just despair. We need to be delivered from it. We need to not just be humiliated. We need to be transformed, changed. But it has to start with conviction. None of those other things can happen without the conviction of sin. I want to ask you, have you, like Judah, come to grips with just how serious your sin really is before a holy God? We all have a fatal heart condition. We cannot experience the healing that God provides if we will not listen to God's diagnosis. So before you can sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, you need to ask yourself, do I really believe, have I really felt in my heart the part about a wretch like me? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask you humbly and with some fear in our hearts for the grace of conviction of sin, but even more for your mercy and compassion and grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ to take that sin away and replace it with the righteousness of Christ and the holiness that your Holy Spirit can work within us by his almighty power. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.